at are the source of a lot of controversy and debate. Really, I think they're fairly straightforward. And, of course, born-again terminology comes out of John chapter 3, as does the idea of water baptismal regeneration come out of John chapter 3. But neither are there for you. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Now, you can study the Pharisees by seeing what they were about in Luke 18 and Acts 23. They opposed Paul. And his name was Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night. You know my joke there. This is Nick at night. This is the first ever episode of Nick at Night. And they came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, it is a fascinating thing in your Bible that when people come to the Lord Jesus Christ in opposition to him, never once in any passage do they call him Lord. They always call him Master, Teacher, Rabbi, Rabboni. They never call him Lord, which is a fascinating thing in your Bible. And so Nicodemus would be among many who come in opposition. He says, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. So there's some flatteries. For no man can do these miracles that thou dost except God be with him. Well, of course, you do know that there are also those among the Pharisees who are going to say he gets his power from the devil. So you don't know just how forthright Nick is being here. And verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So the issue of born again is being born again into the kingdom and being able to see the kingdom. Verily, verily, I say unto thee. Now, Nicodemus responds in verse 4 to verse 3. And Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? So Nicodemus is asking a question, a pair of questions in verse 4 that are directly related to natural birth. And how can, you know, I'm already old and I'm, you know, I'm outsized, I'm too large, and, you know, how do I get back in to the mother's womb? And Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water, and that's not water baptism, that's his natural birth, that's the first birth. When you take the wife to the hospital, it's because she announced that her water broke. And so that's the issue there. Except a man be born of water, there's the first natural birth and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. How do you know that that interpretation, that understanding of verse 5 is right? Because he re-says the same thing in verse 6. That which is born of flesh is flesh. What does that correspond to? Being born of water. And that which is born of spirit is spirit. What does that correspond to? Being born of the Spirit. So verse 6 comments on verse 5. Verse 6 explains verse 5. So it's not water baptism. There's no reason to think that water baptism is anywhere present in these verses at all. Nick has asked a question, and whether it was a facetious question or not, Christ is responding to the question. Jesus isn't hearing the man ask about getting into his mother's womb and be born and saying, well, you have to get into this tank of water in the back of the auditorium, or you have to get into the Jordan River. So his response is to the question. People take verse 5 out of the context to make it water baptism, but verse 5 is an answer to verse 4, and it is explained in verse 6. Now, who is it then in verse 6 that Jesus is speaking to? He's speaking to this Nick at night. Verse 7, marvel not that I say unto thee, T-H-E-E, is nominative singular. He's saying it to Nicodemus. The next word, ye, Y-E, is nominative plural. He says, Nick, you, I'm saying this to you, that a whole bunch of you need to be born again. Now, the candidate for being born again is going to be the people that are referred to in Numbers chapter 4 as God's firstborn son, it's going to be the nation Israel. Strictly speaking, you are crucified with Christ and become a new creature at salvation. It's not you remodeled. It's not you redone. And so strictly speaking, of course, you know John is a book that is written to the nation Israel about their situation and about their condition. And that is something that you already understand. The term born again became a part of the culture back in the late 70s, 80s, and it was something that came largely out of PTL and you know, honk if you've been born again and some of that kind of stuff. Honk if you love Jesus. And it is to take the terminology that really applies to somebody else and make it kind of apply to the believer. George H. Barna, who does research on Christianity, he still surveys what he calls the born-again crowd, and that's that John chapter 3 mentality. So what that is meant to identify is the evangelical that has a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I trust these are all saved people, and I certainly wouldn't beat them up for their born-again language, but strictly speaking, the only other mention of it is in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, where you're born again not of corruptible, but of the incorruptible seed, the Word of God. And so in 1 Peter, it's the only other place. Born again appears twice in your Bible. And it's going to correspond to the dry bones having the breath of life breathed into them so that they go into that kingdom. In 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And so, you see, that's the only other mention in your Bible of that term. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 1, it's pretty easy. Verse 13, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the salvation, for the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It can't be much question to whom Peter is speaking, that he is speaking about the second coming. He's speaking about grace being brought to them at the second coming when you already have a present possession of it in this, the dispensation, the grace of God. And by the way, if you've been attending on Wednesday nights, you know, we brought that together so that you had a real clear look at that issue what God's done for you as the church, the body of Christ. He installs in you at salvation the things that Israel is constantly striving to attain. And again, that's what that language has to do with. It became part of pop culture. The guy in Cincinnati Reds stadium, he holds up a sign, you know, John 3:3, wanting you to be born again. The particulars of the gospel of the grace of God are that you're the sinner, Christ died for you. And that communicates better than to ask somebody, you know, are you born again or have you been born again? It's like when they call me reverend, you know. I don't take my King James Bible and hit them alongside the head and say, well, that was a dumb thing to say. When people ask if I've been born again, I don't fly off the handle at them and explain to them, you know, that language is about Israel. I know what they mean. But as long as I know what they mean and you know what they mean, then we can discern from whence they come. Now, when they say, you know, I've been born again, what was the first word in that sentence? I've. So, I personally, I store that in my noodle to make certain that what they mean by born again is what I mean, what I would think, that they have trusted the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people will use that term, born again, and what they mean is, I've asked him into my heart, I've made him Lord of my life, and they're not saved. So, the clarity of the gospel, to me, is very, very important. You know, there I got a lady dying in front of me, and, you know, what am I doing? I'm going over the elements of the gospel with her to make certain. I don't have a whole lot of time, and I'm not going to beat around the bush and ask her if she asked Jesus into her heart, am I? Do you know that you're the dirty, rotten, no-good, lousy sinner that Christ died for? Yeah. And you've trusted him and him alone. Yeah. And you know where you're going when you die. She's waving at the ceiling. I got a notion she understood. And I'm pretty confident, quite confident that she did, and thankful for that. So the question, when it's asked, there's several things in the passage that are hard for people. One, they find water baptism in the passage when it's not there. Another thing, people have been taught that John is the book to Christianity when it isn't. And they think that born again is them when it's somebody else. I would remind you of the content of John chapter 4, verse 22, that salvation is of the Jews. I would remind you of John chapter 5, verse 24, of performance for salvation. John 5, 24, he's talking about that resurrection. And some are resurrected. The ones that did good, they're resurrected into life, and the ones that did wrong, I mean John chapter 5, verse 29. Are they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation? That is not the gospel, the grace of God. That is a performance system, and there's no question about that. So the born-again people are the ones who were born the first time. The ones who were born the first time, God calls Israel my firstborn son. Now, John 3:16 in your Bible says that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Every new Bible says, every new translation says, that God gave his one and only son. NIV, New American Standard. Well, if Israel was God's firstborn son, then you have a factual error in the most familiar verse in the Bible. And people are walking around carrying NIVs, New American Standards, and it takes a King James guy to notice this. Isn't that fascinating? But where is it, the firstborn son? Is that Numbers 4:22? Does anybody remember? No, it's not Numbers 4:22. Is it Exodus 4:22? Is it Exodus 4:22? Right church, wrong pew. Is that where it is? Oh, okay, thank you. Exodus 4:22. He calls Israel the firstborn son. And I'll take his word on that, okay? And that means then that Christ would be the only begotten son. It would be a wrong thing to say one and only. By the spirit of adoption, you've been translated into being the sons of God as well, so... The new translations take away more than they ever gave anybody. Okay. I was hoping that Bill and Marlene might make it back from Lexington tonight. But obviously they've not. And that's a long ride. I'm not surprised. And they took Angelina with them. So that's, more for them to do and more for them to deal with. All right. Any other questions or comments? Romans... In Romans 13, 14, 5. Romans. Romans 13, verse 11. Paul is talking about service. And he says, verse 10, love and worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. And you hear people say, well, it's high time you did that. And that is an expression that's in the language. And I forget who it was that asked me about that. High time. You've got this object, and it's called an hourglass. And as the sand leaves the top, it fills up in the bottom. And when it's up like so, it's high time. The hourglass is almost empty. And so the expression high time... meant something. Okay? Okay. You didn't think that was as much fun as I did. I love learning things like that, where expressions come from. Oh, he lighted off his camel. Yeah. You couldn't find it. Well, how many camels are there in the Bible? Yeah, one hump or two hump. So you open your concordance to the word camel. There are 11 mentions of the word camel. And it's in Genesis chapter 24, verse 64. As long as you know a word and a verse, your concordance will get you to it. Genesis 24, verse 64. There's a lot of expressions in the Bible like that, and a lot of jokes made. How you know God was a baseball fan, because in the big inning, he created heaven and earth, you know. Revelation. Revelation chapter 19. We'll finish chapter 19 tonight. And I saw heaven open. We talked about heaven opening. You only see heaven open three times in your Bible, and this is one of the three. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and him that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he doth make war. The biggest and best wars are yet to come. And, you know, there's people running around saying peace, peace, and there is no peace. And here you see the Lord on a white horse. Now, there are, please turn to 2 Kings chapter 2, there are animals, there are beings that I don't know anything about. I am not suspending my understanding of science. I am not suspending my brain. Yet I am willing to say that I have never seen a cherubim. Yet I believe in the fact that there are such creatures. I notice also in 2 Kings in chapter 2, 2 Kings chapter 2, in verse 11, it came to pass as they went on and talked, and behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire. Now, that's a creature I've never seen. I've ridden a couple of horses that were a little fiery to ride, but I've never ridden a horse of fire. And so I don't know exactly what that's all about and what that looks like. And there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Carol has taught every boy and girl that she's been associated with in Sunday school for a long, long time that, of course, he does not go up in the chariot. They rewrite the song, doesn't she? He goes up in a whirlwind. Do you see it? So there's an animal there that I don't know anything about. Look at 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6 in verse 11. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled. Well, it's not there, is it? Well, I don't see my fiery horse. Maybe it's down in 17. And the idea of all of these horses and chariots and fire round about Elijah in verse 17. I've never seen anything like that. I've owned horses. I owned horses for years and years. And, you know, a boat is a hole in the water in which you throw lots of money. Well, a horse is a four-footed creature into which you pour lots of money. And I'm at a point in my life where I'm just thrilled we don't have any pets. The birds come and go. Notice in Revelation chapter 19 that the Lord Jesus Christ is on this white steed. Now, I pointed out to you when we were back in Revelation chapter 6 that almost every commentary that you have at the house identifies the writer in Revelation chapter 6 as the Lord Jesus Christ, when in fact it's the opposite. It would be the Antichrist himself. As we read about Jesus here in Revelation chapter 19, there's not going to be a whole lot of guesswork about who this is, because, you see, his name is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. You mean there's such a thing as a righteous war? Doesn't verse 11 intimate that? Well, don't tell that to the people up in Yellow Springs, but yes, there is a reason to fight and defend yourself. I am so proud of the generation of Americans, particularly the one Brokaw calls the Great Generation, that didn't burn their draft cards and took care of Mussolini and took care of Hitler and dealt with what needed to be dealt with. So this is an indication that there's such a thing as a righteous war. And notice the word righteousness in this passage. Down in verse 8, there it is. Up in verse 2, there it is. And down in verse 11, there it is. Now, you don't read anything about righteousness in Revelation chapter 6. You read about this rider, and he's just bringing wrath. Jesus Christ shows up, and he shows up in righteousness in verse 11. How marvelous it is going to be in the presence of the Creator of the universe, and in him is purity and righteousness and holiness, and you and I are going to be like him. How wonderful that is. How marvelous that is to consider. You and I, if the truth were known, we're a mess today. And the man at his best state is altogether vanity. And you try to do good, and Paul says, it wasn't in me to do good. And that's not to give up on the try, but it is to admit that we have something to look forward to with the redemption of the body. Now, in Revelation chapter 19, in verse 12, his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, not just one crown. The fellow back there in Revelation chapter 6, he only had one crown. This fellow, he has many crowns, and he's coming as this King of Kings and Lord of Lords that you see in all the capital letters down there in verse 16. Now, as he shows up in Revelation chapter 19, and the specter of him and how amazing he is, I called to your attention many, many months ago, back in Revelation chapter 1, when he shows up walking among the candlesticks. It's not this skinny, orange-haired, blue-eyed guy that you see pictured. It is a visage of majesty and of victory. And that's what you're looking at here. And he, in verse 12, eyes flame of fire. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. Now, private interpretation will give you a lot of answers as to what that name was. I know of no way to positively identify what the name is. If you wanted to make an educated guess and admit that that's what you're doing, it might be that it is that unpronounceable name that was shown to Israel back in Old Testament times, that which is referred to as the Yahweh, that which is referred to as the Tetragrammaton. When God tells Moses what his name is, he says, "I am that I am." And it is his ever-presence. It is his eternal being. Just like the 24 elders, this one defies being able to be dogmatic about it. But if I was going to make a guess, my estimate would be that it is that business. Now, in your King James Bible, when you're dealing with that name Yahweh, the Jehovah, when you're dealing with that name in your King James Bible, it is always printed as capital L, capital O, uppercase R, uppercase D. When you're dealing with the word Adonai or something other than Jehovah God, then it is a capital and then three lowercase letters. So when you see, for example, in Zechariah, and the Lord said to the Lord, my Lord, you're seeing both of them present. So your King James Bible does some things for you that no other translation carefully does. And it very carefully demonstrates for you that difference, and it very carefully gives you the italicized words so that you can identify those which fulfill the needs of the original languages. So when you read that in your Bible, you know what you're looking at. And the unpronounceable word, you'll see it sometimes as YHWH, the Yahweh. There is now the Holy Name Yahweh movement. It's been around for a while. I've had a Holy Name Bible for probably 15 years. And what these people have gotten so far afield into is to say that you have to be baptized to be saved, but it has to be in the name Yahweh. So if you're baptized in Father, Son, Holy Ghost, that'd be wrong. If you're baptized in Jesus' name, that'd be wrong. So now they make it how you hold your mouth to get saved. And, of course, that's works, and it's just wrong. Meanwhile, there's one born every minute, and there's a huckster to take advantage of those that are born every minute, and that's what you're looking at. So that's kind of sad, isn't it? Now, in verse 13, he was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Well, we know from John chapter 1 who this is without any fear of contradiction. In the beginning was the Word was God, and the Word was with God. I come to you unashamedly as a Bible believer. I not only believe my Bible, I believe I've got a Bible that is error-free and is God's perfectly preserved Word. Having said that, having recognized Galatians chapter 4, referring to Scriptures in God's place, and you know the Bible does that. Having said that, I'm not a bibliologer in the sense that I think that there is something magical or mystical about the book itself. It is the message. It is the Word that is that which is God. And when you're dealing with this book, and this book is dealing with you, that is a part of your life that attaches you with the Lord Jesus Christ, that attaches you with God the Father and God the Spirit, because this, he calls himself the Word, and here you've got the Word. And so there's a relationship there. Now, I've got in this one, and this is the older one, the cover's starting to tatter, I've got two or three places where I've had to put a little scotch tape. There's a piece there. Now, God doesn't need scotch tape on him. You can't tear God. God is not finite. But yet, while I don't think that this book is somehow a mystical thing, you know, I don't bow down and kiss it and that kind of business, I respect it as being what it says it is, God's Word. And I know that the Bible tells me God's Word incarnate is the Lord. There's a relationship there that is a special kind of a thing. And I can remember as a boy growing up, if there was a Bible on the table and somebody put their glasses on top, move those, can't have anything on top of the Bible. And those kinds of things would be said. Well, that was interesting because we never read the Bible from one year to the next, but you wouldn't dare put anything on top of it. I mean, it was just kind of a showpiece thing. It was over there in the corner and got dusted along with the lamps and the rest of the furniture. It wasn't a book that you studied, but it was somehow holy. You know, oh, don't do that. That's sacrilegious. Well, you know, you don't have that mentality. Meanwhile, don't take the approach toward the Word of God very capriciously either, and fail to respect that it is, in fact, the Word of truth. And Jesus Christ is, in his sense, in his incarnation, refers to himself as the very Word of God. The Word of God comes back here in Revelation chapter 19, and with a vesture, that's a clothing, that is dipped in blood. And so that is going to be a product of Revelation chapter 14 and verse 10, for example, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 10, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture in the cup of his indignation. That is going to correspond back to Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63 in verses 1 through 5. Isaiah 63 verse 1. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? That is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth out the wine vat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in mine fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments. That's what you're reading about in Revelation chapter 19. Now, go to Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon, chapter 6. Song of Solomon, by the way, is the book where you get probably the closest thing of a description of the Lord Jesus Christ that there is in the Bible. But that is conjecture even at that. His physical appearance is not anything the Lord cares for us to fasten ourselves upon. It is the spiritual truths that are most interesting. In Song of Solomon chapter 6, verse 13, return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon thee. What will you see in the Shulamite? We, as it were, the company of two armies. Two armies. Whether that is meant to refer to the resurrected saints, Israel and Judah, as two armies, I wouldn't hazard a guess, but that's a possibility. Now, in John chapter 18, in verse 36, Jesus answered, and he said that my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. So in his earthly ministry, his kingdom isn't here. And when he comes back fighting, that's when the kingdom comes. So thy kingdom come, while that's a prayer in Matthew chapter 6, it's an invitation to a war. It's an invitation to a fight, because when the kingdom comes, he's going to smite his enemies, and the blood is going to be up to the horses' bridles. I want you to notice something. Are you still in John chapter 18, verse 36? In John chapter 18, verse 36, I would like you to remove one word. And when you remove one word, it changes the meaning of the verse. If you remove the word now, so when you go to your Amplified and your New American Standard and that word now is removed, that is a big change. If you want the kingdom to be now, then you take out that word. In verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would my servants fight that I should not be delivered unto the Jews. But my kingdom is not from hence. What a change! So the removal of even a word. If my kingdom is not from hence, and then you want to say, well, there is no kingdom. It's just him and you, and it's not meant to be taken literally. Changing a few words goes a long ways. And if you're reading these other versions, I don't know that you'd pick that up. I think you might read right over the top of that. If a translator believes that the church is only called out for spiritual warfare, if a translator believes that the kingdom is within you, and not a literal physical second coming kingdom, then removal of the word now would be very helpful to that translator. It's needful to understand that translating committees are hired by people. And the reason the God's Word translation, which is a new popular one out there, teaches what it teaches, and some of the things that it teaches, is it's owned by the Missouri Synod Lutheran Church, and it represents their doctrine. The reason when you get the contemporary English translation that it reflects Church of Christ doctrine is it is owned by Sweet Publications, which is owned by the Church of Christ. And so, you know, when what you're reading is not benign. It has an agenda. And one of the nice things about going back to 1611 is you didn't have Madison Avenue money and agendas back then, just one of the many advantages. If you would please turn to Joel chapter 2. And Joel chapter 2 tells you some exposition about what is happening in Revelation chapter 19. Now, of course, Peter quotes from Joel, and Peter's making the point to his audience that this is what was prophesied by Joel. Peter has every reasonable expectation, there's a new word for you, expectation that Peter's time is going to be, now my voice is changing, going to be one of those nights. In Peter's time, Peter expects to see the tribulation and subsequently the second coming. In Joel chapter 2, verse 1, blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and that's a second coming sound, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. He comes back to a mountain and splits it in half, and he sits on a mountain on David's throne in the mountain that raises up under Jerusalem, that all the inhabitants of the land tremble, second coming reference, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess. That's not a smiley face verse. That is a negative verse about wrath and judgment. Darkness and gloominess means some things also about the sun and the moon changing in their configuration. You know, when I was dealing with preterism on Friday night on the internet, they were on their website, they were very careful to skip verses about the sun going dark and the moon going dark and Christ coming back with clouds. When they were trying to defend their position, they were very careful to skip those verses. And the reason, of course, is that they don't believe they're to be taken literally, which is why I would never be able to get along much with a preterist, because I come to my Bible and I do believe it means what it says. And the day of the Lord is nigh at hand, a day of clouds and thick darkness. That's another negative thing. And as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong, there hath not ever been the like, neither shall be any more after it. That would seem to leave out AD 70. There's been a lot bigger armies than what happened back then. Even 2 years of many generations, a fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. So here you have the second coming, and it is a time of vengeance and wrath, and nothing shall escape them. So these armies that return with the Lord with a flaming fire and a flaming vengeance, and he's got blood on his vestments, come to the opposition, and the statement is made, who's going to escape this? That's the question of Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 says, how shall we escape? That's the question in Acts chapter 2, that Jesus says to them, how did you know to flee the wrath to come? So that's the issue. And that issue is right there. So then that in these passages in Joel, you see the appearance of the second coming. And it's a desolate wilderness. That's what you read about in Isaiah, of course. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. How shall we escape? The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen, so shall they run. And while you're in Job, this also corresponds to Hebrews. In chapter 3, in verse 8, I'll turn there quickly. I say quickly, and then I have trouble turning the pages. In Hebrews chapter 3, and in verse 8, harden not your hearts as in the provocation of the day of temptation in the wilderness when your fathers tempted me. So the statement here is these people are not even attempting to escape, that they are unrepentant, as we've read about in Revelation chapter 4. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire, there's your fiery horses again, that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array before their face, the people shall be much pained, all faces shall gather blackness. Now, that's an amazing statement, that the people's faces gather blackness. Why is that? Well, the fire, and they're burning, and they're becoming like ash. Notice in Nahum chapter 2 and in verse 10, she is empty, void, and a waste. The heart melteth, the knees smite together, and much pain is in all loins, and the faces of them all gather blackness. Now, Ezekiel chapter 20 in verse 47, say to the forests of the south, hear the word of the Lord, and so on and so forth. Here comes a flaming flame shall not be quenched, and all faces from the south and to the north shall be burned therein. And so when the Revised Standard Bible says that all faces are become pale, the reason Bruce Metzger directed that is not because of any Hebrew text on planet Earth. It is to remove the word black from the Bible. Because to say the word black is thought to be, well, that's a pejorative term, when it isn't at all. These people are on fire. But if you get a new revised standard under the tutelage of Bruce Metzger, instead of these people burning and becoming like coal, instead of that, they turn pale, which I've never seen a fire do that to sticks or wood or anything or people. So it's just amazing when you buy these new translations, you don't always know what you're getting. And political correctness has entered into translating. You see, it's not just unisex. There are other issues as well. And political correctness is a form, to my mind, of censorship, and it's just a shame that it happens. The faces are burned. That's what's going on. They shall run like mighty men. I'm back in Joel. They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the walls like men of war, and they shall march every one on his ways, and they shall not break their ranks. Neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk every one on his path. And that's what they did back in Joshua's day. They had a path and they went around. And when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. This army that comes back is not in the normal condition of humanity. You fall on a sword, we're going to have to take you to Miami Valley. We'll drive right by Green Memorial. Don't take you to Miami Valley. And these people, I'm going to sneeze. Thank you. And fall on the sword. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run up upon the wall. They shall climb up upon the houses. They shall enter in at the windows like a thief. It's going to come like a thief in the night. There's going to match Matthew chapter 24, verse 43 and 44. The earth shall quake before them. The heavens shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark. That's what Peter says, isn't it? And the stars shall withdraw their shining. That you read about happening in Revelation chapter 6. It's very similar to what happens in Joshua chapter 10. And he ends this section in Joel chapter 2 by asking a question. The day of the Lord is great and terrible. Who can abide it? Who can live through this? And so that's the question in Hebrews. How shall we escape? It's going to take in just about everybody. Jeremiah chapter 6. You'll never have the liberty of evangelism and the opportunity of evangelism that you have now. When Paul says, now is the time of salvation, now is the accepted hour, the message of the gospel, the grace of God, you can put it out, and there may be people look at you funny. There may be people that, well, you know, I wish you wasn't so religious. But nobody's killing you. And there's a time coming when it's going to be very hard to get in a right relationship with Jehovah God, wherein this time it is, the hard thing is getting past being blinded by the god of this world. The hard thing now isn't physical threat. The hard thing now isn't that you can't buy or sell and might have your head separated from your body. Those would be the hard things that come in Daniel's 70th week. The hard thing now is to get people so they're not blinded by the God of this world. And we've seen when we studied in our Wednesday night study that Paul talks about Moses coming down the mountain and he shined, and so they put a veil over him. That veil is the law. And so then when you see in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, how the God of this world has blinded the eyes, that the veil that blinds most people's eyes is the law and keeps them from seeing that salvation is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. In Jeremiah chapter 6, in verse 22, thus saith the Lord, behold, a people come from the north country, and a great nation shall be raised from the sides of the earth. So you've got this people that comes from the north country, and a great nation. I'm going to suggest to you that the armies that return with the Lord are armies that come down from heaven with him. It's going to be resurrected Israel. North country, I'm not going to make it Germany. I'm not going to make it Russia. Where's God's location? Third heaven in the sides of the north. That's why they put Santa Claus up there, to take God's place. And he's in the sides of the north. And so I'm going to suggest to you that it's not Gomer, it's not Germany, and to make it the common market in the euro and some of that kind of stuff is just too much of a wild shot. Please turn to Isaiah chapter 13. See, I actually believe there's a third heaven, and I actually believe that from planet Earth, it's north. Now, it's a long ride. Earth has two norths. It has true north, and it has magnetic north. I'd go true north, and I'd go north, and if I could hold my breath long enough, I'd get there eventually and see the Lord in the sides of the north in the third heaven. I was going to say something else, I'm going to skip it for the sake of time. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 3. I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have also called my mighty ones for mine anger. So he's got a sanctified group, folks. And even them that rejoice in my highness. And the noise of a multitude of the mountains, like as a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms and nations gathered together, the Lord of hosts mustereth the host of the battle. So don't they stay still in the service? You know, it's time to make muster. It's time to get together. And they come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord and the weapon of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Well, heaven has an end point. Now, Carl Sagan doesn't think so, but my Bible thinks that cosmology doesn't go forever. Now, you know, you're talking about the number zero, and no, that wasn't what. What were we talking about? The definition of infinity or something like that. Eternity, I forget what it was we were talking about a couple weeks ago. The physicists and the scientists have done what Ezra Pound has done, in my humble opinion. Ezra Pound said, we're like children trying to spell God, but we have the wrong set of alphabet blocks. Pound was a marvelous nihilistic poet back in the 30s and 40s, and he made that statement that, you know, we are all like little children trying to spell God with the wrong set of alphabet blocks. And by that, what I'm getting to is a lot of terms get defined by the scientific community, and when I have their definition and I have a definition that comes from here, I'll tell you which one I'll go with every time, and I'll go with this one every time. So the concept that is taught from this verse is that heaven doesn't just go on and on and on and on and on. There is a third. There's a last place you can go, and it has a definite boundary and an end line to the thing, and that's where the Lord's coming back from. Now, when he does this and he comes back, great is the day of his wrath, and who can stand against that? Well, the short answer is nobody. And Revelation chapter 6 speaks to that a little bit. And, of course, we've been through this territory in Revelation chapter 6 in verses 16 and 17. Revelation chapter 6, verse 16. He said, "Under the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide from the face of him that can't." There's nowhere to go. "The great day of his wrath has come, but who shall be able to stand?" The short answer is nobody. Now, when you're in a situation that is totally hopeless and God is pouring out his wrath on you with no dilution, I mean it is pure wrath. You're reading about Daniel's 70th week. It's a wrath like there's never been before. Okay? Now you know where to put the verses from Hebrews 3, Hebrews 6, and Hebrews 10. Where there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, where there is only the fearful looking for of the smoke and fire and damnation that's spoken of in what? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 and 27. Now, people use Hebrews, and they'll say Paul wrote it, which I don't think so, and they'll use Hebrews to tell people you can lose your salvation and that there'd be no hope for you afterwards. Well, Hebrews 3, Hebrews 6, and Hebrews 10 doctrinally is going to match what we're reading about here, a situation where there is no resolution to the problem that these people have. Okay? Okay. So the question is rhetorical. Who can abide this? The answer, nobody. And it's going to be the wrath of God. And in Revelation chapter 19, then, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. And the sharp sword, you've got a lot of verses in your Bible that indicate that the Bible refers to itself as a sharp sword, as a two-edged sword. And I know this, that God, the Lord Jesus Christ, he spoke the world into existence, the very word of the Lord. And so there wouldn't be anything out of line, scripturally speaking, for him to speak wrath onto these people. And in Isaiah chapter 34, Isaiah chapter 34, verse 5, Isaiah chapter 34, in verse 5, "My sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Idumea and upon the people of my curse to judgment." Idumea is one of those points along the line of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice, "My sword shall be bathed in heaven." There's battle going on before he even gets to planet Earth. And his sword is bathed in heaven. And when he comes back, folks, he is going to establish a military, a militant dictatorship under the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he's going to rule with a rod of iron. Now, if you haven't been converted into the kingdom program, then you're going to rebel against that. Well, if you rebel against that, you can be tossed into hell, or you can bite your tongue, and when Satan is released, follow him for a little season, which we'll see happen shortly. Meanwhile, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to provide a system of government that is largely rejected on planet Earth today. A dictatorship ruled under a rod of iron would be called a fascist military dictatorship today, and nobody would want anything to do with it. When it's God doing it, that changes things quite a little bit. And when he is providing for you and he is blessing you and he is looking for your needs and for your cares, that changes your view on that. Now, the thousand-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ as King of Kings on this earth is not heaven. And people tend to think of it as being heaven, particularly the amillennial people think they're bringing in this wonderful heaven on earth. It's not heaven. There are still rebels. There are still people who don't go up there once a year to offer their oblation. There are still people who have followed the devil when he gets released. He shows up here, and he takes the authority that is rightfully his. Now, has God ever, to your recollection, in all of the pages preceding Revelation chapter 19, has God ever wanted his relationship with humanity and human beings to be a rod of iron and you move and I'll whop you one? It is always, he's wanted fellowship, he's wanted love, he's wanted worship, he's wanted praise, he's wanted our adoration. So this isn't what God would call his end game, is it? There's still going to be a new heaven and a new earth. There's still going to be some things go on subsequent to this. And he's got a crowd that does adore him and does worship him, and yet there are still enemies. The term King of Kings appears also in relationship to one other person in your Bible, and he's a type of the Antichrist. King Nebuchadnezzar is referred to as a king of kings also. And so you see the battle between the two. In Ezekiel chapter 26, Satan is always there to counterfeit what God wants to do. And in Ezekiel chapter 26, in verse 7, For thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will bring upon Tyrus Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, a king of kings. Where's he from? The north. What's he riding on? Horses. What a hoot, huh? Isn't that stunning? And so here you have a type of the Antichrist. He's a king of kings, just like this Lord in Revelation 19. He's got horses, just like the Lord in Revelation chapter 19. He comes from the north. He's got horsemen and companies of much people. Isn't that stunning? So you've got the counterfeit, and it's Nebuchadnezzar. And he calls himself a king. He's referred to there as a king of kings. Now, of course, in your King James Bible, this is all capitals. And it has to do with his being the Jehovah of Jehovahs. It has to do, you remember why it was all caps, Adonai versus Jehovah? Well, here this has to do with him being the Jehovah of Jehovahs. And so Jesus Christ, the fullness of the Godhead bodily, God says in Colossians 1:19 that in him should the fullness of the Godhead dwell. When you're dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ, you're dealing with deity. And how marvelous. He, the Word of God, and he's given you the very mind of God and his Word in your Bible. It's then clear as we come down through Revelation chapter 19 that whatever you thought of Revelation chapter 6, this clearly is the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory as he heads back to planet Earth. And he's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Paul calls him the only potentate. And isn't that funny that the guy at the lodge likes to be called a potentate? But here you've got the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And verse 17, I saw an angel standing in the sun. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. Now here's a Lord's supper you don't want to see anything about. Because here's a Lord's Supper where it is going to be the carrion eaters feasting on the dead bodies. And, Nick at night, and here's the Lord's Supper. What'd you learn at church today? Well, some pretty funny stuff. but that, this is what's going on here. Now these fowls, the fowls that are flying in the midst of heaven, they gather themselves together. Verse 18, that you may eat the flesh of small letter kings and the flesh of, Christ is called the captain of salvation. These are the other captains. And the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and men that sat upon them and the flesh of men, both free and bond, both small and great. Not a pretty picture. And what's going on there is the carrion eaters. Now, sometimes your Bible will use the word eagle, and you immediately think of the bald eagle, the symbol of the United States of America, but it could just simply be a buzzard. A carrion eater would be better to think of, whether it's an eagle, which they sometimes eat carrion as well. This is very similar to Ezekiel 39, so you might want to put that in your notes. and read that. Because, by the way, verse 17, if you have a study Bible, it probably has a cross-reference to Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 17. Okay, so you've got that already. I don't have to give you that. And as you read Ezekiel, you can start at the top of the chapter and read all the way down to verse 22, and you'll see a scene very similar to what you're reading about here. So these birds are gathered together, and they are going to deal with the dead bodies. And it's... There's, I love my birds at the house, and I feed them and waste a lot of money on bird seed and that kind of stuff. Birds in your Bible many times are referred to as an evil force. And you remember in Matthew chapter 13, in the first parable, when it talks about the sowing, and the birds came and got it away, well, that, the birds there were a picture of Satan. And so sometimes birds are thought of as an evil force. And... your Bible gives you a reason for thinking that. Now, these birds are... let me turn to Job chapter 39. These birds are doing the dirty work here. And in Job chapter 39, I'm going to start with along about verse 19. Hast thou given the horse strength? Hast thou closed his neck with thunder? So you see something about horses. And canst thou make him afraid as a grasshopper? The glory of the nostrils is terrible. He paweth in the valley. You've got these horses. He mocketh at fear, but it is not affrighted. Neither turneth he back from the sword. The quiver rattleth against him. A glittering spear and the shield. A very warlike picture. He swalloweth the ground with fierceness and rage. Neither believeth he that is the sound of the trumpet, second coming. He saith among the trumpets, ha ha, and smelleth the battle afar off, the thunder of the captains and the shouting. Doth the hawk fly by thy wisdom and stretch her wings toward the south? Doth the eagle mount up at thy command and make her nest on high? She dwelleth and abideth in the rock, in the crag of the rock, in the strong place. From thence she seeketh the prey. And her eyes behold afar off, and her young ones also suck up blood. And where the slain are, there is she. So you see the carrion eaters spoken of in the book of Job going after the victims that Job speaks of. Job is a marvelous book for these kind of little vignettes and interesting things that help get some definition. Job helps you on defining some scientific issues and some issues of biology. So the deaths are taking place, the carrion eaters are there, and I saw, verse 19, the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. We've already read Judges chapter 5 with Sisera. We've already read Deuteronomy chapter 32 dealing with the Song of Moses. And those are passages which reinforce this information of this great battle. Now, this great battle comes at the end of the tribulation and just before the second coming of Christ. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. So you hear about the old preachers preaching fire and brimstone. There's the verse. And you're beginning to see end game information here now, where the opposition has been dealt with. And the beast and the false prophet that wrought the miracles and the people that worshipped him, they have been dealt with. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Not a pretty picture, not a happy scene at all. Meanwhile, I take it to mean what it says, that out of his mouth, whether he speaks their end to them, he spoke the world into existence. So I wouldn't underestimate what's going on here. Whether this is simply a physical sword, I don't know about that. But the power of him coming back in his wrath and his judgment, the flames gone before him, blood on his vestments, and so he comes back with that wrath and that vengeance against his enemies. Now, we might say hooray and rejoice at that. Meanwhile, it speaks to the failure of humanity. It speaks to the failure of the human race. They had opportunity, we've read about it in the book of Revelation, where they refuse to repent and they stay stiff-necked and hard-headed. It's people calcify in their positions. If you've ever dealt with an unsaved person that you really care about, maybe it's a coworker, maybe it's a relative, and you try to deal with them about their soul and you try to help them see their need for Christ, have you noticed sometimes where you used to be able to stir them up a little bit, after a while they turn to concrete on you and you can't stir them up? They get hardened to the gospel. Have you ever seen that happen? I have. And you have to then shut up about it and wait for an opportunity when they can be stirred up and open to it again. These people have turned hard and won't repent, and so then they're done away. Now, the sword proceeded out of his mouth. I know some things about that sword in the sense of the Word of God. I know it defines, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, defines the sword, the Word of God, and it ascribes to it the ability to read the reader, that it discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. How marvelous that is. And so, Proverbs chapter 12. Proverbs chapter 12 in verse 18. Proverbs chapter 12. Solomon says, "There is that speaketh like the piercings of a sword." So the word pierces you. The reason some people are put off by you as a Christian is you're just saying, you're just quoting a little Bible, and it just pierces them, and it really upsets them. Where you are in Revelation chapter 19 is a scene at which the death on planet Earth is as if you took all of the world wars and all of the skirmishes, and I remember saying back in May that, you know, be careful, we'll have more people die now that the war's over than we did during the war. And, you know, that turned out to be sadly prophetically true, didn't it? Because now they're not in airplanes and in tanks. Now they got to walk around the city and they're much more vulnerable. And you take all of that, and the Vietnam Memorial, and you take all of that. I don't know if you watched the History Channel at all when they had the Screaming Eagles, the 101st Squadron, on. And there's been several different groups of Screaming Eagles down through the years. And this fellow came on, and he's talking about his being a Screaming... He's my next-door neighbor, one of the Screaming Eagles. It's on the History Channel. Jim Martin's his name. And you see him there. You take all of the people that died, and it pales to what's going to happen here. In at this time, when only a little remnant comes out, and only the product of a miraculous resurrection and reinstitution of Israel with the two witnesses and the dry bones coming into place. It is a time of horror. It is a time of devastation. It is a time when cities are laid waste and desolate. That's what Isaiah chapter 6 makes so clear in the last four verses. That, and I want to close with this thought, speaks to me as saying we live in a precious day of opportunity. We live in a time when we have relative... I complain about political correctness. You know, nobody's put a Band-Aid or a blindfold over me and tied me to a post to shoot me yet. We live in a time where the opportunity to communicate what will get you to heaven is still available and accessible to us. And shame on us if we don't. It's our job as ambassadors to make known the gospel of the grace of God. I don't remember exactly. Didn't I, when I closed this morning's prayer message, didn't I say something along the lines of how we should be reminded of the importance of the task and the lateness of the hour? Well, it is important to see souls saved, and the hour is late. You're closer to your end game, however you're going to leave, and you're closer to the time of the body of Christ leaving. So when you see how horrific this is, yes, it's interesting, and yes, you know, you see the types and figures, and yes, it's fun to go back there and see that Nebuchadnezzar was called a king of kings and had horses and armies and all of that stuff. And for us, we can read it clinically, and we can read it dispassionately, And yet we should have a passion for souls, and we should see how important these days, remaining days, are. You have no promise of how long this dispensation will run. And so it's a good thing to be oriented toward souls saved. I'll quit there, and we'll pick up in Revelation chapter 20 next time. And I only ran 2 minutes over. That's pretty good for me. Thank you all for being here. I hope to see you on Wednesday. Remember, Cal Talk tomorrow. We will finish Hebrews chapter 12. Then on Wednesday, we'll pick up in 2 Corinthians and chapter 3. Thursday, Bill teaches on the Internet. Friday, I'll be teaching again. This Friday, I'll be teaching on the issues associated with the 28th position and spend a little time on that. Friday is the funeral, and I'd be grateful if you'd remember Carol and me in prayer as well. Is the tape off?